So last time we met, the week before spring break, we talked a good bit about holiness, right? Remember the boat that had the anchor of our security and holiness, and that Jesus had already purchased that for us, but also the propeller of holiness that is the, as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our Christian lives, that we grow spiritually, we mature, we have characteristics that make us look more like Jesus, peace and patience and brotherly love and all of those things. So that is where Peter left us last week. And he really is kind of being pretty logical in how he's building the case. We're going to finish chapter one today, and then we're going to step into chapter two where he's talking about false teachers. And he's been pretty, logical as he has started talking to us about what it looks like to be born again, what our life should look like as a believer. In effect, he's starting by telling us what is true of us before he tells us what is false and what the false teachers are teaching and pointing out the false teaching. Because really, it's hard to know if you're seeing something that's false if you don't know what's true. You've heard before, probably I've heard it forever, that the way they teach, and I don't know where I heard this from, so I'm assuming it's true, the way they teach, I should ask Johnny Barrett, bank tellers to spot counterfeit money is training them with real money. And that the more you spend all of this time with real money, and when a counterfeit comes across, it stands out because you've been so immersed in the real money. So it's that same kind of idea of Peter's progression here as he's talking to us about what is true and saying you have to know what is true. Little children, he says, and Paul says, and all the teachers say in different parts of Scripture, you've got to know what's true so that you'll know what's not true. I had this thing kind of happened in my car the other day. Alice loves to sing and is taking voice lessons, and she and her friend are doing a duet for their voice teacher. And they are singing an Indigo Girls song, which is so fun. It takes me straight back to high school. And it's not a song that I really knew, but it's a cool song, and it's called Secure Yourselves. So Alice, we're playing it. She's practicing. I'm singing along, which is hilarious. To sing the part so that she can harmonize, because I'm not a great singer. So we're just blaring it. And from the back seat, Walker, my 14-year-old, says, that is terrible theology. I mean, that is just wrong. And I was like, okay. So it was one of those, like, well, yes, that is not the closest. It is a fun, cool song to sing. And yes, the theology is very, like, what they are saying is incorrect. Yes. But so, that kind of thing of, well, when you know what's right, you can hear a song for the first time and go, yeah, that is off. And so that's kind of where Peter is leading us today, to say, there are going to be false teachers that come up in your churches. And this is something that had happened. It was happening in his time. And he says, this is going to happen for the rest of time. So what he's talking about to his listeners here absolutely applies just as much to us. There will be false teachers for all of time. So let's take a look. If y'all open up to 2 Peter, we are going to start in verse 16. And we're going to start by looking at what he's talking about is true. The main question today of true or false, is it true or false? Which one is it? What is true? What is false? The main thing that as you look out, just so you can kind of get your mind set, for today is, the question is, does it matter how you live? Does it matter how you live? Does it matter what you do? You say you're a Christian. Does it matter how you live? Well, Peter's already given us his answer pretty clearly in chapter one and in 1 Peter. So we're going to move on, and he's going to give us a little more of his answer, because the false teachers have a very different message than what Peter is teaching. Starting in verse 16, and this is Peter talking. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now I'm going to stop right there. What he's talking about right there, and this is going to be an overarching theme of, does it matter how you live? When he's talking about, we didn't make this up, we're telling you something true, when we taught you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about that he's going to come back again. Okay, so go ahead and have that in your mind. He's saying, when we told you that, you know, at this point in the ministry, Jesus has already lived, died, been resurrected, he has ascended. And so Peter's saying, okay, now we've been telling you that he's going to come back again. He taught us that he was going to come back again in judgment, and it's a true statement that's trustworthy. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And right there, he's talking about the transfiguration, and we're going to look at that in just a minute more, because there's a reason why he's talking about it here. So he's saying, we were eyewitnesses. We were there when the transfiguration happened, and God spoke and said, this is my Son. We witnessed it. It was powerful and crazy and supernatural and real. And it really happened, and it really is true. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's setting it up. He's saying, okay, guys, what we are telling you is true. It has come from the Holy Spirit. It did not come from us. This is not something we have made up. In contrast to what he's about to talk about in chapter 2, that the false teachers are, they're making up things that are not true, that are not in alignment with what Jesus has taught, that are not Christianity, but that are sneaky and sound good enough that people are getting carried away with them. So let's take a look, because he's talking about, okay, we've seen the power, we've been eyewitnesses, and he stops and talks about the transfiguration. So I want us to go back there and kind of look at that, because he's talking about the power of God's majesty. If you will turn with me to Matthew 16. As we begin to look at the question today that we're going to see when we read what the false teachers were actually saying, when we begin to look at the question of, is there really going to be a judgment? Okay, this is one of the things that the false teachers were saying was not true. They were denying that Jesus was going to come back. They did not teach that. And so when we start to think through, what did Jesus tell us is true? Because we're about to have all these guys that come along and say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. He's not really coming back. Let's take first what Jesus says. This actually, where I want you to go, is in chapter 16, verse 24. And this is the little conversation that Jesus has with his disciples that's the last thing recorded in Matthew right before the transfiguration. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing to look at in terms of what does God say, what does Jesus say is true about what it looks like to follow him? Because what the false teachers say is very different. This is what Jesus said. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what should a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So I want you to pay attention to that verse 27. So we have Peter now talking. And this conversation that I just read of Jesus, Jesus was having with Peter. So Peter's coming and teaching and saying, okay, I'm going to tell all of you now about what I learned from Jesus when he was alive. And this is what Jesus told me. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Jesus told me he's coming back. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And there will be judgment. So Peter is very, very clearly stating what the gospel says, communicated by Jesus. So how neat then. The very next thing that we see is the transfiguration. So if you'll read with me in chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So his glory is being revealed, is what's happening here. He is visibly letting them see who he really is as God, as majestic. He is letting them see past the veil of what his human body is holding in. And they are seeing his majesty. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Okay, so you have Peter, James, John. They're there. They're at the mountain. Jesus starts glowing and turning white, which is going to be kind of shocking, right? I mean, he's like the sun. He is blazing. Would definitely make an impression. And then all of a sudden appear Moses and Elijah. So this is important because from what these guys knew about the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And in one of the other recordings in Luke 9:31, we find out what they're talking about. They're talking to Jesus and they're talking about his coming death. They're talking to him. He's telling them about what he is about to go do and what he's going to accomplish on the cross in Jerusalem. And y'all, he's the fulfillment of they are getting to stand face to face with the fulfillment of what they taught about thousands of years before. Okay, so pretty cool. So that's what's happening here. So Peter, thinking this is pretty cool, says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, okay, y'all, I do love this. I feel like it's a little bit comical because sometimes do you feel like Peter when you're like, oh, this is so great? And sweet Peter, he's like, y'all just stay for a while. This is so cool. We've got Moses and Elijah. Do y'all want to stay for a while? I mean, can you see me like, I could get some food. Let's just hang out. I might get to be here all together with y'all and tell me some stuff. And y'all, he's still speaking. He's still like silly going off. He doesn't understand what's going on when God starts speaking from heaven. And can you imagine that he's like, oh, okay, never. Like zip your lips real fast. And sometimes it is, and that is so comforting to me because I feel like that. I feel like you just get caught in like, silly little sweetheart, you just really don't understand. And I think it's so comforting that Peter, I mean, he knew exactly what that feels like. So he was still speaking when behold, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, as they should have been. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so we see the truth and the beauty of what it was like to be near Jesus. The terror of the holiness and the majesty of God, but because of the saving power of Jesus, a touch and gentleness and safety and security. He touched, they were on the floor. They should have been on the floor because to be that near to God and the voice of God to them, they understood that means holiness and we are not holy. And that means something has to die. If you think back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were the propitiation for sin and there was death, you came in contact with God's holiness and it was too much for you. And they were terrified. And Jesus so graciously shows them that he's their security. One of the neat things that I think is a neat, as Peter's talked back about the transfiguration and what he's about to talk forward to is the role of the law in our lives. I think it's so neat that when you look at the transfiguration, you've got Moses standing there. And if you think about Moses and you think about his life in the Old Testament and what his job was, what God called him out of the burning bush, right, to go save his people out of Egypt. So he becomes this leader and he God uses him to save the people. And you've got all of the 10 plagues. Remember all of this? And the Red Sea and Pharaoh. And it's crazy. And then God has them lead them into, they go into the wilderness. And Moses is who God communicates with and tells the people, hey, I've saved you out of slavery. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And this is how it's going to be. It's going to work between us because I've saved you and now you're obeying me. You're no longer slaves to Egypt. You are mine. You belong to me. I have rescued you. And that's when the Ten Commandments come. So you have God saying, I've saved you to be my people. And now this is how you're supposed to live. And Moses is who brings that law. Moses who gets the Ten Commandments, right? And brings them down and tells them to the people. Whole craziness because they already are disobeying with the golden calf after they've said, we'll do everything God tells us to do. It's such a picture of us. But what I think is neat about Moses being at the Transfiguration is when you go on in Moses' life, as the one who brought the law and the one who was supposed to lead God's people into the promised land, do you remember that he didn't get to go because he disobeyed himself? The guy who brought the law and was telling everybody to follow God's commandments could not do it himself. And God's consequence for him was that he got to see the promised land from a mountain, but he didn't get to go in. He died after seeing it. He didn't get to go in. But y'all, the next time we see Moses, he's standing right there face to face with Jesus. And what a great, it just, I don't know why it gets me every time I think about it, of how gracious of God, after Moses has failed, to let him look at Jesus in the face. Don't you know, he knew this is the fulfillment of everything that I was supposed to be teaching and bringing that I could not do because I'm a sinful man. This is where it's all pointing to. And that Jesus pays for the sin of Moses. Jesus fulfills the law that the lawgiver himself could not fulfill. And it is beautiful and sweet. I mean, I just think about the care of God from how Moses' heart must have been so broken when he could not do what he meant to do. And the sweetness of God and just letting him see the beauty of God makes all things new. And there was the Jesus fulfilling the law is a saving beauty to Moses, and it is a saving beauty to us because we can't do it either. We are called to obedience just like they were, just like the Israelites were. We fail, and the goal of the truth is look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is glorious, and he does everything you need. So, as we move on to look at what is false, what are these false teachers saying? What's coming in? Where I want our minds to rest is look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. In a relationship with God the Father, obedience is required, and Jesus is that obedience. Let's pick up back in 2 Peter. And let's read chapter 2. So, like I mentioned last week, is this, if I can get myself back together about talking about Moses. And you're like, what, who? Old guy makes you just get all teary. Okay. It starts to get kind of gloomy, right? And we're like, whoo, he's starting to talk false prophets here, false teachers. Things are going to be bad. It's going to be rough. But really, like we said last week, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to be honest and to warn. And so this is Peter's lovingly honest warning. Chapter 2. And y'all, we are going to read most of it. I'm going to skip a part from verse 4. Well, you'll see, and we'll just touch on that. But for the sake of time, I'm going to skip one little part. I'll tell you when I do it. Okay, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, and that's the part I was going to skip. So that's talking about the destruction of the false teachers, and we're going to skip that part. It is true they will be destroyed. I want you to skip on over to verse 10. Second part of it. Bold and willful. This is talking about the false teachers. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. We're going to stop there. Okay. So, what they're teaching is false. What are they teaching? Were y'all like me? Did you read that? I've read this like 20 times because the first like 18, you know, you read and are like, what did he just say? Did you feel like that at all? I mean, it just gets a little bit kind of overwhelming, and I get that there's going to be destruction. Okay, so we've got that. That's clear. There is destruction. So that's one thing of the part that I didn't read that we're just going to go ahead and put out there. We're not going to talk about it a lot, is that what these false teachers are teaching is heresy. Which means it is a wrong view of God and the world. It is a lie. It is not true. And they'll be destroyed for it. And you kind of go, ugh. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about the flood in there. And it just is kind of a jolting awake of the fact that judgment for unrepented sin and willful and the enemies of God is real, and that God doesn't play. So that feels a little jarring to us. It's kind of like the commercials, the like don't text and drive commercials. And they don't just say don't text and drive. They show you the pictures of the squashed cars that are completely demolished. It's kind of that feel. So it is shocking, and it's supposed to be. And we're going to just leave that at that, that is, God takes care of that. But what I want us to focus on is, at that first one, he says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And that means it's destructive for the hearers. It's destructive for us. That's what I want us to focus on. What are they saying? We get that they're going to be destroyed if they don't repent and turn. But what are they saying that's destructive for us? How is this going to be harmful to us? What are they teaching? After reading that, it feels a little like trying to nail Jell-O to a tree to be like, what are they teaching? I'm not exactly sure what this is saying. So as I read commentaries and tried to learn a little bit about what they were teaching, the main gist of it seems to be that phrase that they are denying the master that bought them, back in verse 1. And there were a lot of false teachers of the day. And this was kind of a common theme. They're denying that judgment is going to come, which is partly why Peter has spent so much time just talking about it. And they're denying that sin, bodily sin, really matters. So in this group that we're looking at, the word is Gnosticism. And like, once I give you the definition, I've already told you more than I know, like Kurt says, something good for us to all go learn more about. But what they kind of were teaching was that, like, when you're saved, your soul, it's your soul that is saved, and that it's separate from the body. So what you do in your body doesn't really matter. So kind of like, well, you're saved and you're going to go to heaven, so whatever, you know, you do you. What, and which sounds a little familiar. We'll get to that in a little bit. So they're offering freedom, it says here. They're trying to offer freedom in verse 19. They're promising freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin. So what they're trying to promise freedom from is the law. You can be saved. You don't have to follow the commandments. You don't have to follow the law. Don't worry about it so much. Everything's going to be fine. Just, you know, just do what you feel. Again, but I mean, y'all, there's nothing new under the sun. It just comes back over and over, over time. So, you know, it's interesting when we think about this and we think about the transfiguration, and these teachers are coming to try to say the law doesn't matter. And we've just looked at Moses, and the law matters very much. And Jesus died to fulfill the law. Another word for this, the law, them being kind of opposed to like the law having restraint on you in life, is called antinomianism. Another one of those words, you can look it up and read about it. But it, a lot of the heresies that were going around had roots in antinomianism. That God's law shouldn't directly control the Christian's life. Again, you're saved, you're fine. The rest, you just really, it's just not that important, and it doesn't really matter. So one of my commentaries says it well. This is kind of what was happening practically, as far as I can tell. Nothing was really clear. So they're promising freedom, right? Freedom from fear of judgment, because they're saying that judgment is not going to happen. That it leads to a couple of things. It leads to the freedom to think your own thoughts. Think whatever you want about that. There's not going to be any judgment. You're free for you to decide what you think without being constrained by what Peter and these other teachers and the law are telling you. And also freedom of self-expression in all of its lustful forms. And this is what you see the false teachers were. It said they were reveling in the daytime and there was adultery. So there are overtones of overindulgence with alcohol and sexuality. That the kind of main idea is that they're not saying you should be opposed to your sins, to your fleshly lustful desires. Just go with it. Don't worry about it. One of my commentaries said their means of entrapping the young Christians, because it said they went after unsteady souls. So people who didn't know the truth, who could be tricked because they didn't know what was true. So this might sound kind of good to them and they might roll with it. Their means of entrapping the young Christians is enticing, for they speak on those areas of life which the new disciple will find hardest to change. What do you love that's already a part of your life that's going to be really hard to give up? They say that if their way is followed, that new Christians need not change at all and can have the best of both worlds. They appeal to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature. You know, it's crazy to me. It talks about, when it's talking about them, it talks about that they're reveling in the daytime while they feast with you. And you think about, were they like they're indulging in sin, like while they're doing the Lord's Supper, like where you're supposed to be remembering that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. There's just so much that is so out of whack. But our flesh so draws us to sin because it really does look good sometimes, and it really is fun sometimes, and it really is enticing, that it is that sound that could sound so good to be like, oh, well, okay, I can do that. Great. And they're promising freedom, but the problem is it's not freedom. They're slaves to their sin. We are created to serve a master. And God tells us if we are not serving him, we're serving something else. We're serving ourselves. We're serving our sin. Whatever becomes the master over you is what you serve. So that's kind of what's happening. And today, I would say there are still plenty of teachers who would very easily discard inconvenient Christian doctrine and ethics to make Christianity seemingly more pleasurable and make the gospel more attractive. And I think that's something that we could fall into, because we know that we are saved by grace. We know that Jesus paid for our sins, and it could be easy to kind of want to be like, oh, don't focus so much on like needing to hope for holiness. Don't focus so much on that. I mean, Jesus saved us from our sins. We have to remember that the whole truth is both that Jesus saved us from our sins to make us more like himself. And so we are called to repentance and faith and trust. So that's kind of what they're teaching. It's a denying that Jesus has to be your master and your Lord. We affirm that he's your savior. He saves you. That's so awesome. But you get to be the Lord of your own life. And we kind of want that sometimes too. That can get tricky for us. Okay, so why the false teaching? Why? Well, from what we said, I'm sure they were loving the spotlight. They were loving the power. They liked their voices being heard, but we also see that there was greed involved. So this is interesting. They're making money. And just the power and the enticement of money can sometimes make people do crazy things. I mean, he talks about Balaam. Peter references Balaam here when he says, they follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. That's in verse 15. And Balaam is a guy, if you remember from being, if you grew up in church and there was a school lesson about the donkey that talked. And I never did really understand, like, it was just the guy who rode the donkey that talked. But Balaam is throughout the Bible. If you like cross-reference his name, he's all through and even gets mentioned in Revelation. And he's one that when they talk about greedy false teachers and doing things for gain and for money and for profit, poor guy, they always talk about him. So it's interesting what happened was he was a prophet, and the Israelites were moving and they were getting close to the land of Moab. And, you know, the Moabites were some of their enemies, and they had gotten very numerous. They had come out of Egypt and grown, and they had gotten very numerous. And so the king of Moab, he was kind of freaked out by them because there were so many of them, and he thought they're going to come and they're going to take us over. So he thought, well, I need to get some help in this situation so they don't take over my people. And he called for Balaam, who was a prophet of God, and wanted to pay him to get God to curse Israel so that then he could defeat them and they wouldn't be a threat to him. And so he sends his men with the money and he goes. And y'all, it's just amazing. Balaam lets him in the door. Like, why does he even talk to him? Like, he lets him in the door. And then God tells him not to go, so he doesn't go. But then they come back. I mean, it's just this whole, you can read about it in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. And it's an interesting story. And at one point, he actually goes with them. And he gets on his donkey to go with them and says, well, I can't say anything other than what God tells me to say. But I'll go with you. And so the thing with the donkey talking is the donkey keeps turning off the road and he's hitting him. And finally, God opens his eyes to see that there had been an angel of the Lord standing in the road saying, what are you doing? Are you really going to curse my people? You cannot do this. So that's where we get the donkey. So he ends up going and he speaks, but God blesses the people in what he says. He can't curse the people. He only can say what God has him to say. But it's so interesting. So you're like, well, he hasn't done anything wrong yet. Oh, but then in chapter 25, so we have this, he gives the pronouncements and they're all blessing. And the king is like, well, thanks for nothing. I really wanted you to curse them so that I could defeat them in battle. And then in chapter 25 of Numbers, all of a sudden it transfers and it just starts talking about the children of Israel were whoring with the Moabites. What? So all of a sudden, like, you go from all of this and then all of a sudden they're starting to get involved in them in adulterous sexual ways, and they start worshiping their gods. And it's a big old mess, and God ends up killing 24,000 people for doing it. And then a few chapters later, there's this one little verse slid in there that says, and Balaam enticed them to go after the gods of Moab. So even though he couldn't get God to talk against his people, he got God's people to think differently against God. He was so willing to do evil for money that he led them into a horrible adulterous state with the Moabites that just ended up being terrible. So the money is just a powerful, powerful motivator. And so Peter is comparing these false teachers to Balaam that were just willing to do things and say things that would absolutely destroy people for their own personal gain. That is scary. So, what's your answer? Are you going to focus on a theology that is centered around God or a theology that is centered around man? And you do you. What feels good to you? The Bible is pretty clear to tell us what's true. And it's all throughout the New Testament. This was something that, as you read more through the New Testament, it feels like they talk about it all the time. And John talks about this in 1 John 2:3-6. I'll read it. You don't have to turn. He says, and by this we know that we've come to know him. Okay, this is, what does it look like to be a Christian? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then in Luke 6:46, Jesus talks about this same thing. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house is great. So Jesus and Peter is coming to us and saying, you have got to have your eyes open. Are you going to build your house on truth? Are you going to build your house on a lie? Because there will be real life consequences and effects that come out of what your foundation is built on. And you know, it's a question we really do kind of have to ask ourselves of, do I trust God that what he really wants is good for me? Do I trust God that when he tells me to turn away from sinful desires and trust him, to want to be more like him, to ask for forgiveness and want to move back towards my loving Father when I do mess it all up, because we know we do, we still live in the flesh. Does he really want what's best for me? John 10:10 was always a comfort to me when I asked these kinds of questions. And it's Jesus saying, the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. And all of the heresies and all of those promises of freedom that really just lead you to be a slave to sin, they really just kill and steal and destroy. And they're from Satan. He says, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So a question for us, do we believe that fullness of life is found in Jesus and who he says he is? Or are we really just like the people who were so easily drifted away by wanting to be the own master of their lives? Do we want him to be our master? Do we bow our knee to him as our master? Or are we in the effect of how we live our lives saying, you know, I think I'd rather be my own master? So something for us to think about. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you love us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to really have open eyes, that if we're not sure what you're teaching us, that, Father, we would be drawn to spend time in your word, that we would crave to understand. Father, that we would not be carried away by things that are false and teaching that's not true and teaching that only leads to destruction and slavery to sin. Father, I pray that you would make yourself known to us. In Jesus' name, amen.